All right, guys, this morning, the topic for how to interpret the Bible in our read and understand class is genres of the Bible. There's a lot of ways to slice and dice genres in our Bibles, but I'm going to go over seven genres, Lord willing, in the time that we have. So when you think genres, you're thinking the type of writing that's going on in the Bible that you're reading. And you do this, interpreting genre is something you do intuitively all the time. So if you have a book, it's a hardcover book with a picture of a dragon on the front, and it starts off, "Once upon a time," well, you assume some things about that book, right? You assume it probably never actually happened for one, and you assume it's some kind of fantasy story. And so you read it not like being afraid at night, like the dragon in the story might actually come and burn down your house, right? Because there is no such dragon. But if you're reading something else, if it's kind of a floppy, big newspaper-y kind of thing, and it starts off and it says, "On May 3rd, 20 U.S. senators gathered in the White House for a meeting with the president," and it's got this big splash of the Wall Street Journal on the front, you read that very differently, don't you? You might assume 20 senators actually did meet with a U.S. president on May 3rd, right? Because it's a newspaper-y kind of thing, and it's giving you factual history, at least more or less. So the Bible has all these different genres, and you want to make sure that you read, you know, if it's the dragon story, you want to read it like the dragon story. But if it's the newspaper-y story, you want to read it like the newspaper. And so the Bible has different ways that we traffic in those different waters, and that's what we're talking about today. So we're still thinking, it's not up there, but it's here. We're still thinking in terms of inductive Bible study. So observation, interpretation, application. So observation, you're looking for the details in the writing. You're looking at some literary kinds of things. But the interpretation piece, you're trying to get the meaning of what's being talked about. And that's especially where genre really helps you. And then application is going to be similar to what we've already talked about. There's going to be something to believe or something to do, some example to follow or not follow in the genre. So that's the landscape. We're gonna survey these seven genres, and obviously these are all massive topics. And we're as always happens in these classes, we're just racing through. We're getting a cursory glance at them so that you can build on it in the future. But let me pray that God would make us good Bible readers and Bible doers through this class. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for the sheer variety of writing that's in there, the variety of the authors and situations in which they wrote, the kinds of writing which they did. There's the direct and simple, and there's the profound and poetic. And we want to be good readers. We want to look at your word and get from it what we should get. We want to hear your voice as we read the words, and we want to feel personally talked to as we read the scriptures. So help us, Lord. Just help remove all the hindrances and obstacles that there might be between us and getting at these powerful, inspired words in our Bibles. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would just come into this place and illuminate our minds and inspire us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so genre number one, historical narrative. This is a really important historical genre to get straight, because so much of our Bible is historical narrative. More than half of the Old Testament, more than half of our New Testament. And here, historical narrative means it's a narrative, so it's telling some kind of a story. There's a start and a finish, and he did this, and then he did that. But it's historical, so it's giving you history as well. So it's telling you history in a narrative format. And so the distinction and the true uniqueness of the Bible's historical narrative is its true narrative. In other words, it's narrative. So there is an actual story there, and it's told in a pretty story-like way. So characters are described as heroes and failures, and there's a good guy and a bad guy and things like that. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end almost always in historical narratives in the Bible. So it's true narrative, but it's also true history. So the history is not just one guy's interpretation of what happened. I mean, I guess technically it is that, because they're all written by human authors. However, there's this big A, capital A author, super over all the authors, And so the history that's being conveyed is what actually happened. And that and it's not it's more than just what you can observe if you are a careful observer of the history of the moment. Because sometimes you get what God is thinking or God is saying while something has happened, or sometimes you get a guy's thoughts. And the author could not know that apart from God himself inspiring it. So it's true history at all levels, right? And then it's also true theology. So what it says about God, what it says about our relationship to God, it's true. So it's the bedrock on which we can stand and live our lives. So that makes the Bible's history unique among all the historical writings of the world. So in some ways, it's similar to other historical writings, but in other ways, it's absolutely unique. So when you're reading narrative, and here narrative, you think Book of Genesis, you think the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, you think the Gospels, the Book of Acts, all those are historical narratives. And so when you're reading those, you want to see the flow of the narrative. Where does, you take the 50 chapters of Genesis, and it's not just one seamless story. Moses breaks up that story kind of into chapters, and he has these markers along the way to help you know when has one story, about Abraham stopped, and when does the story of Isaac started. So you want to see kind of the flow, the character arc in the story. And you especially want to look at how characters are developed. And this relates more to the Old Testament than the Gospels. The good guy in the Gospels is always Jesus. The bad guy is always the Pharisee, so that's kind of easy. But the characters of the Old Testament, that's really where you want to just pay attention to how a character gets described. And the details are oftentimes significant. So Saul, the first time we're introduced to King Saul, he's actually hiding amidst the luggage. So he's this tall, imposing figure, except the first time we meet him, he's actually hiding. So there's a humility and maybe even a slight fear with King Saul. But that narrative detail you don't want to miss. But then as King Saul gets developed, he gets prouder and bolder and more reckless, until he ultimately gets God's curse and judgment. So by the time you get to, so then David comes on the scene. David's anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. Have some seats up front. There's some outlines there. So when David comes on the scene, he gets presented in very different ways. He gets presented in these very positive ways, almost start to finish, but not quite, as we know. But that tells you that King David is kind of the model king. King Saul is the model for the disastrous king. And one thing that was very helpful to me that someone pointed out in the book I was reading about narratives is that dialogue is actually a big deal. So what people say is often where the real meaning lies. Sometimes in an adventure story, there's a lot of detail about the land in which they were traveling and the monsters that they confronted. And so there's a lot of stuff that's not dialogue. But actually in the Bible, it's the dialogue that so often carries the real weight of the meaning. So when the prophet Nathan speaks the Davidic covenant to David, that's the big deal. And that's conveyed through dialogue. And so in narrative, this relates definitely more to the Old Testament. In narrative, you want to figure out where you are on this redemption history timeline. That's very helpful. Are we back here before Abraham? And obviously that's not very much of our Bible. It's only 11 chapters, but maybe we're back here before Abraham. Well, if you're before Abraham, then the law of Moses hasn't happened yet, hasn't been given. There is no king in the land. We haven't gotten to David yet. We haven't even gotten to the blessings that are given to Abraham, the promise of a land, the promise of a nation, the promise of blessing. So we have to read, thinking more in terms of what happened in the first three chapters, creation, fall, redemption, in the first three chapters of our Bible. But again, that's only the first 11 chapters of our Bible. So once Abraham comes on the scene, well, the promises of Abraham are given, but we haven't gotten to the law yet. So you want to read Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, knowing that the law has not yet been given, at least when the events are originally occurring. Obviously, Moses is writing them, so he's writing them with the law in the land. But then you get to Moses, and this is, you know, from Moses to David, that's a big span, five centuries. You get all the judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First Samuel, most of First Samuel. But then there's a king in the land, and that changes everything. There's a king that's in the land. It's not just a scattered bunch of tribes, the 12 tribes, and not just a bunch of families, but there's actually a king in the land ruling the land. So how is the king doing? And how is the king doing means how is the king doing with respect to the law? Is he obeying the law or is he disobeying the law? Is he following the law? Does he have a heart to keep the law like Josiah and Hezekiah? Or is he totally ignoring the law like all of the many wicked kings? So then the king is on the land, but the kings never live up to the great hopes of Israel. So David's great, but he doesn't live up to the hopes. Solomon's great, but he doesn't live up to the hopes. And then no king certainly after that. And so then you get this, the prophetic literature falls right here. And so in the prophetic literature, more and more, you see the hope is not a human king. The hope is this messianic Davidic king to come. The great king is coming. And so obviously that great king is Christ. So all of this is anticipating the coming of Christ. But knowing where your story falls in this timeline is really helpful to know. What are the big deals I need to think about? Is that okay? That's historical narrative. So we proceed. We go to law. So number two, the second genre is law. And this is kind of interesting because there's no book of laws in our Bibles. There are books that have a lot of laws in them, but there's actually no book of law, just raw law statutes. You know, like the North Carolina statutes. You go online, you can find all the North Carolina statutes just lifted out. There's no poetry in those North Carolina statutes. They're just listed out. It's raw law. But actually, there is no book in our Bibles that is equivalent to that. Leviticus is the closest thing, but right at the beginning of chapter 10, someone gets killed. So that doesn't fit, you know, a typical book of statutes, does it? You get the book of Numbers. Numbers has a lot of laws in it. Numbers is also the book where the spies go to the land and then the people get cursed and they have to wander for 40 years. So in the middle of Numbers is 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, a lot of laws in Deuteronomy. What happens at the end of the book of Deuteronomy? Moses dies. The people don't get into the land at the end of Deuteronomy. They almost do, but not quite. Anyway, all that is to say, God's laws are found within the story. And that's kind of significant because what that means is that God never says, do this before you've already had a lot of material on what God has done. So always the first thing is what God has done. And then you get the laws which say, do this. So therefore, do this. And the New Testament is the same way, right? We get all the Gospels before we get all the commandments in the epistles. We get what Christ has done before we get what we must do. But there are obviously a lot of laws in all those narratives that I was describing, hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. And so the key thing with the law is also the hardest thing, which is to figure out what type of law it is. And so the three basic types that we talk about in the Reformed tradition, which I think is totally supported by the New Testament. But the three types are first the ceremonial laws, and then the civil laws, and then the moral laws. Ceremonial laws deal with ceremonies. It's in the name. So if, you know, just let the name kind of guide you there. So if it's dealing with a ceremony or a sacrifice, those sacrifices tend to be offered by the priests. If it's dealing with those kinds of things, then you have to think Christ probably fulfilled this. So Christ is the one sacrifice that fulfills all the sin sacrifices of the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians 5:7 is just one example. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So therefore, we don't offer Passover lambs. You know, every spring we celebrate Easter, but we don't offer a lamb for a Passover. And so that's... We have a lot of New Testament writing where it's going to speak directly to Old Testament laws and say Christ has fulfilled that, therefore we don't keep them. Well, we don't keep them because they have been fully kept. You want to don't make the mistake like they're no longer relevant. You wouldn't say that. They are relevant, but they've already been kept by Christ. That's the point. And then when you get to civil laws, remember The people of God, after they come out of Exodus, are about 2 million people. You know, it's not just a big family that's coming out of Egypt. It's a nation that's coming out of Egypt. All these tribes have to relate as a nation and not just a big family. And so they need civil laws. How is this, how are we as a society going to get along and not kill each other? And so that's where you get civil laws. So laws that relate to, you know, if you steal someone's property, well, I mean, you have the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not steal. So you shouldn't have done that. That's true. However, once you get into a society situation, a civil context, you also need to know, well, what do we do now? I did steal his ox. So what do I do now? I sinned, so I can offer the sacrifice for that. But in a civilian sense or in a society sense, there's also restitution to be made. So when you steal someone's ox, you have to return the ox, obviously, but you also have to give him another ox as restitution. And so the civil laws are kind of tricky when it comes to our context. So we keep the you shall not steal part of, you know, not stealing your neighbor's ox. So the moral part holds, but the restitution changes. So what is proper restitution in Apex, North Carolina in 2025? Well, that's something that we can figure out through wisdom and moral reasoning. So, and then you get to the moral laws, and these are the ones written in the Old Testament that are still binding. They're still for us. So you shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment, and it's still a commandment for all of us. So that's the laws. And then we get to poetry. And the truth is, a lot of our Old Testament is written in poetry, and that might be intimidating to us. It maps on to modern English poetry in some ways, but not in other ways. Sometimes you can just say, "I'm just going to pretend." If poetry is intimidating to you, just pretend it's not poetry, because you'll read it basically in the same way. Unlike modern poetry, which you have to read as poetry, you got to catch what's going on in the rhyme schemes and such. But the poetry of the Old Testament, by that we just mean that style of writing, which is, it was originally written as a poetry or a song or a prayer. It's always filled with metaphors. So I have Psalm 23:1 here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so the reader at that point has to think what they know about shepherds and their relationship to sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. So I relate to my shepherd, the Lord, just like a sheep relates to the human shepherd. So what are the ways in which that is true? So in Psalm 23, you're going to get some of those ways, but you're not going to get all those ways. And so there is a freedom with poetry to kind of fill out greater meanings that are just in the words themselves. So it's a show me, don't tell me kind of writing. It's going to give you a picture of something that you think about and not just, you know, the beginning and ending of what you're supposed to believe to be true. Another thing with Hebrew poetry, you see this a lot in the Psalms, you see it a lot in the prophets, is this thing called parallelism, where you get two lines, and the first line and the second line, basically you're talking about the same thing. The second line is going to give you some further information or another angle through which to see that first thing it's talking about. So Psalm 27:1 opens with parallelism. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So it's, you know, fearing and being afraid are obviously trafficking in the same water. So I'm getting here in this verse what is true that can free me from my fears. And what I get is truth about God's character. He's my light, my salvation. He's my stronghold. He's my life. I get all that. But all of that is really communicating why you shouldn't fear. You know, this is because of who the Lord is, do not fear. And so you get a lot of that style of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And then the fourth genre is wisdom literature. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, we talk about those as the wisdom books. You know, most of that is written by Solomon. Half of the Psalms are written by David. Almost all of Proverbs. Job is an anonymous author. Obviously, it's based on the recollections of Job himself. But we don't have a named author for Job. But the dominant issue in wisdom literature is wisdom, but you don't want to misunderstand what wisdom is. It's not just being practically sensible. You know, he's a very wise man. You should talk to him. He gives good advice about, you know, buying used cars. And there are people like that. They're just gifted in the ways of the world, and we consider them wise. But biblical wisdom is a different category. I mean, it's not unrelated to that, to how to live in this world, but it's how to live in this world with the awareness that God is the king of this world. So you fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in other words, if you're talking to someone who doesn't fear the Lord, they don't have any wisdom, true wisdom biblically defined. They don't have any wisdom. They might have practical earthly wisdom, but they don't have true wisdom, which begins. It doesn't end with the fear of the Lord. It begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so here we get into the Psalms. Psalms is a wisdom book. It's definitely a wisdom book that's unique in its character. It's very different from Proverbs, very different from Ecclesiastes, even though that wisdom idea is there. So Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So it does connect to other wisdom books. But you get so many diverse things said in the Psalms. So you get prayers. You know, if I'm devastated by something that's just happened to me, I can go to the Psalms and find words to that devastation. And I can pray someone else's prayer that was in a similar place. I can find words to express my heart of adoration and praise of God. He is amazing. And I just wish I had more words to praise him. Well, I can go to the Psalms and find those words. Psalm 100 or 150. But there's also times where the Psalms just directs your behavior. That the Ephesians 4 verse, "Be angry and do not sin," is a quotation from the Psalms. So in Ephesians 4, we read it as just a straight commandment, and it is. But actually, it's found in the Psalms. And there's other places where we get moral instruction in the Psalms. We get rich foundational theology in the Psalms. So in Psalm 51:4, David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned." So after his sin with Bathsheba, he's repenting, and he makes that statement, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And obviously, he's not saying, "I didn't sin against Bathsheba or against Uriah or against others, against my own wives." He's not saying he didn't sin against those people, but he's also saying that first and foremost, every sin is against God. It's against the Lord. And until you see that aspect of your sin, you haven't seen your true sin. There's just, all this is to say, there's just a lot in the Psalms. You know, Psalm 106 gives you history with a very sharp point. It's not just history. It's history trying to get you to do something. A lot that's prophesied about Jesus in Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. So that's the wisdom literature. Then we get to prophetic literature, which is absolutely the hardest literature in our Bibles. If you ask someone, when was the last time you read all the prophets of the Bible, there's a decent chance they're going to say, "I've never read the prophets." And I'm not saying that to shame anyone. It's just a reality. It's the most intimidating. You have to do the most work to really get at what's being said. So I'm going to say a few things, but obviously there's just work required. One thing about the prophets, if you're intimidated by prophets, start with the short prophets. Read Jonah. It's a great story, but it's a prophet. It's a great story. Joel is a very short book, very powerful, packs a good punch. So start with the short books. And then work your way up to, in some ways, Ezekiel, Jeremiah are probably the hardest ones. We don't read any of those verses at Christmas. There's a lot of verses in Isaiah that we read at Christmas. So every once in a while you think, "Oh, I know that verse. We read that at Christmas." But with Ezekiel, it's a little bit tougher sledding. So the prophets rise up. There are prophets before the kings, but there are many fewer prophets, and they're not writing prophets before the kings. But once the kings rise up, it's almost like God it's like checks and balances. God raises up the prophets to check the authority and the power of that king. He's going to make sure that God's voice is still there alongside the king's voice. Because now that there's a king whose voice carries a lot of weight, well, there's this check on him, which is the prophet. So the writing prophets start with the kings. So this era is the era of the kings, but it's also the era of the writing prophets. And so a lot of times in the prophets, as you know, verse one of the prophets will often tell you, the word of Isaiah, son of so-and-so, during the reigns of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, king of Judah, and so-and-so, so-and-so, king of Israel. And so he's orienting himself in a certain timeline with the kings of Israel. And the two basic speeds of a prophet are foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling, you're telling something before it happens. So it's prophecy, right? It's telling the future. So that is a part of prophecy. It's not the whole thing that prophecy does, but it's obviously a part of prophecy. But then there's also forthtelling. It's telling forth what God has spoken. So, I mean, both ways, foretelling and forthtelling, they're giving you the word of God. And that's what a prophet does, gives you the word of God to his people. In some ways, a priest is the prayers of the people to God. That's the priest's direction, but the prophet direction is the word of God to the people. But forthtelling means they're telling forth God's word to his people at that time. So a lot of moral instruction is given in the prophets. You get a lot of foretelling, telling beforehand, in passages like Isaiah 40 through 66. That last half or so of Isaiah. But with the prophets, as the kings more and more disappoint the people of God, and as they more and more fall short of the will of God, more and more you get this escalating description and vision of a coming king that is going to be the true king. He's coming. Our hope is in that king. And so just one verse of many, Jeremiah 23:5 here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That justice and righteousness phrase pops up a lot in the prophets, because that summarizes what a king is supposed to do and what the people of God are supposed to do. The sixth one, apocalyptic. This is the Bible's own fantasy genre. So the word apocalyptic, it's actually just, it's the Greek word behind the word revelation. So Revelation 1:1, when John says the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, or I forget the exact wording, but the revelation of Jesus Christ is the beginning there. That word revelation is just apocalypsis. And so we've brought that into the name of a genre, apocalyptic. So if it's writing that's sort of like the book of Revelation, then that's basically apocalyptic. So in our Bibles, chunks of Ezekiel are apocalyptic. Daniel 7 through 12 is apocalyptic. Zechariah is apocalyptic, and definitely Revelation is apocalyptic. And this is also a show me, don't tell me. You get big pictures of things that are happening. So Jesus is presented in Revelation 5, 6, and in many passages. When Jesus is introduced, John doesn't say, Jesus has all power, and Jesus is all wise, and Jesus is the sacrifice made for us that makes all sacrifices null and void. You actually get those kinds of statements in the book of Hebrews and Paul's writings, didactic type, straightforward teaching. But John's teaching is a show me teaching. He's going to give you a word picture to put with all that. So Jesus is he turns around and he looks at the lamb. Sorry, he looks at Jesus, but what he sees is a lamb standing as if slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And so we don't want to think that Jesus, after the incarnation, was given, five more eyes and horns on his head. That's not what's being communicated here. What is being communicated is, seven, like the 7 days of creation, is a number of completeness, perfection, wholeness. Jesus has all horn, which horns and power go together. So if horns are a symbol of power, just a ram's horn, signifies the power of the ram. And so Jesus, having seven horns, then he has all power. He has seven eyes. He sees everything. He's all seeing. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That's what's being communicated there. And so that very symbolic way that Revelation speaks makes it obviously hard to interpret. And so when you ask, is it literally true? When you think about the book of Revelation, you want to say, well, yes, it is literally true, if by that you mean literarily true. It's communicating true doctrine, true truth about Jesus, but in a very symbolic and figurative kind of way. And then the seventh genre is epistles. So 21 of the 27 books of our New Testament are epistles. So it's a frequent genre in our New Testament. And an epistle is just a fancy way of saying letter. I mean, really, that's all it is. It's just a letter. So the letters of John or the letters of Paul is an absolutely equivalent way to talk about it. And so as a letter, as all of letters or emails are written, they're from someone to someone or from a group to a group. There's a direction in this communication. There's a writer and a sender and a recipient. And so knowing who the sender is and who the recipients are can be very helpful. But it's not always possible to know that, but it can be very helpful. What was going on at the time, either with the author or with the recipient, that helps you to interpret it. But the other interesting thing about these epistles is, if we could have added Revelation to this, but these epistles are the most direct writings to people like us living in the church age. Between Pentecost and the return of Christ, all the epistles are written from this perspective to this perspective. The Gospels are written during this perspective, but they're written about these years here, these decades here. But the epistles are written, by us, for us, sort of, in a very direct way. So knowing how to apply what they're saying, in some ways you're never really asking, what do I do with that? You do what it says. That's what you do with that. I mean, there are very occasional exceptions, Paul telling Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach ailments. That isn't a recipe for how to handle all, medical problems. Just see that as an occasional thing. But when commands to God's people are being spoken in the epistles, they're for us. But the other thing about epistles is that they're so incredibly dense. Obviously, by dense, I mean compressed. Their thoughts are so compressed. So if you take one single chapter of an epistle, there's so much theology in that. We've talked about doing word studies. Pick the important word and do a word study on it. Well, if you go to a chapter of an epistle, there's like 50 important words that I have to do word studies on. There's so many significant words. There's so many theological words. And so what that means in the epistles is it really helps to just slow down your reading pace. If you've been cranking through the Samuels or the Kings, I just need to get through my chapters. Like when you get to the epistles, just hard stop. Whoa, slow down. You can't read the epistles that same way. You'll miss everything they're telling you. I mean, there is a place to do an overview reading. That's true. But slow down to really get the epistle. And then the other thing about epistles I think helps is just to think more in terms of sentences than verses. Read the sentence. What is the sentence telling you? Not just the verse. So as an example, 1 Peter 1, 3, in the middle of, sorry, 1, 3 through 5 here. This is one single sentence. So according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a dense sentence, more profound than in almost every book that's ever been written. But if you had to just look at this whole sentence, what is the chiseled, simple sentence within the longer sentence that then gets modified by all these other phrases and clauses? Yeah, he has caused us to be born again. That's the simple sentence. He has caused us to be born again. So what he's telling us here is what is true about our being born again. Well, it was according to his great mercy. It was our being born again was to a living hope. It was, and then he actually adds to the hope. It was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was to an inheritance, and it just keeps on going, building and building and building and building. But it's helpful if you just think, okay, he's telling me what is true about my regeneration, my being born again. All right, so this is the end of obviously a bullet train look at interpreting the entire Bible, not just this class, but these all five classes of are frenetic, have been frenetic. But it's good to recall, okay, what are we trying to get at here? Well, one is we're trying to get at the words of God because of what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. We want to get at the words of God because within these words is this: all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All these seven genres and all these words, and we've been thinking about doing word studies on, all of these words are breathed out by God, and they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that isn't to say that the whole purpose of the Bible is that we might be obedient. Obviously, that is one of the agendas of our Bible, is that we would obey it. But that is a reminder, part of the agenda. But God's voice is there. It's breathed out by God. It's God speaking to us from the pages of the Bible. And so as much as we can, we want to be intelligent listeners to his voice. He's speaking. And he's not just speaking to people in general. There is something very personal about the Bible. He's speaking to you personally in the Bible. And so, you know, your Heavenly Father is speaking to you personally. And so all of these tools and tricks for interpreting the Bible are so we can hear his voice speaking to us. So may God help us with that. So Father, we pray that you would make us good listeners to your voice. And we pray that amidst all the voices in our lives, we would hear your voice loudest and clearest and best. And we pray that we would direct our lives by that voice. And so, Lord, speak through your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.